Hey guys, thanks for checking out the Access Point podcast. Whether you stumbled upon us for the first time or you're a longtime listener, we thank you for coming and listening, and we hope you enjoy. Now what we see in chapter 3 is the time of the harvest was over. But in this long stretch, we can picture that Ruth and Boaz had a long time, at least a few weeks, to, you know, get to know each other. Not necessarily in a dating context as we may think of dating today, but they had many opportunities to get to know one another. Sometimes we get to know and learn more about our significant other or ones we're dating in a larger group context. You know, we see how they interact, we see how they react, we see how they adapt to change or adapt to maybe conflict, adapt to hard times or tense moments. So that's what we see with Ruth and Boaz. They have the opportunity to get to know one another. So maybe not as a dating relationship, but obviously there was, you know, a slight bit of romance. There was definitely an attraction, if nothing else, to character, to personality. Because again, we don't know what Ruth looked like. We don't know if she was stunning, you know, stunningly beautiful. Because again, as I said last week, ladies, you can only imagine working in the field. The hair couldn't have been that great. You know, she didn't wear any makeup, or else the mascara and all would have been running. And She was working the field. She couldn't have been stunning in that way too much, right? But she was stunning in character, stunning in godliness, and it stood out. And Boaz began to see that and began to really admire who she was in character beyond, as we see, you know, any actual physical attraction, although I'm sure there was some there. But now that the harvest was over, Ruth, She was gonna need to find another way to provide for herself, to provide for Naomi. Yes, some of the extra would last a little bit longer throughout what she gleaned, but it will only last but so long. You know, she had worked so hard throughout this time to, again, not just pray about change, but to be an element of change in her life and the life of her mother-in-law. So now she says, you know, she's beginning to think, what can I do next? What's the next step? What can I do to take care of myself and my mother-in-law? And so this is when Naomi begins to step in. She offers an idea or even petitions her. And it seems kind of bold. It seems even inappropriate. But in that time, it was very, very significant. It was very important to them. And so Naomi asked Ruth, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you?" You know, in our context today, seek security just means, okay, what are you going to go get a concealed carry permit? You know, what are you going to do for security? But what the context then was, security meant in a loving marital relationship. The security, the word that we see here is the same word that we see early in Ruth and Ruth chapter 1, verses 9, where she's telling Orpah and Ruth, look, I want you to find security. I want you to find rest. I want you to find a new husband. I don't want you to worry about me and my family anymore. I want you to stay here and marry again and have many kids and go on to have grandkids, great-grandkids. But that Hebrew word that she used, it speaks of what a home should be. Our homes should be a place of rest, a place of security, a place that you go to knowing I can lay down my head in comfort because I have somebody that cares about me. I can go home knowing this is a place where I can be myself. I can open up. I can share joys. I can share pains. Home is a place of security, a place of rest. And that's what Naomi says. I want that for you. I want you to understand what a true home can be. You know, yes, it's wonderful that you're with me, but you need a husband. You need that security. You need that protection. You need that rest and that love. And so as any good mother-in-law in this case would do, Naomi says, now, you know, Boaz, our kinsman, whose maid you've been with, he's a part of the family. He's part of Elimelech's line. So it's no relation to her, to Ruth, but to the family line that she married into. Boaz was a kinsman redeemer, as we see. And yes, in today's world, if some of you ladies, if your mom was like, hey, you know that young boy down the street, how about you go petition him for that diamond ring you've been wanting? Be like, Mom, that's not how it works. You know, you don't even do that on Facebook, social media. That's inappropriate. That's not the way things are done, Mom. You know, of course, you know, growing up, yeah, your parents may have been like, yeah, that's a sweet little girl. Maybe you should call. And I was like, Dad, just let me, let my game do its talking. I don't need you in my life. You know, we're reluctant. We're like, we don't need our parents' help in our love life. You know, that's the last thing we want. You know, I got game and my dad don't need nothing to do with it kind of thing. You know, but that's today's world. You know, back then it was common. It was natural for them. And it was not inappropriate for Naomi to be like, hey, look, you need to go to Boaz's field. You know, there was no man trap, if you will. She wasn't trying to sneak Ruth into the life of Boaz, so hoping that Boaz would bring up the question. Maybe Boaz would be, you know, really just smitten by Ruth. You know, that's not the case. What the case was, look, he's a kinsman redeemer. There is a special duty, a special relationship here. Is the Hebrew word is goel. It's reminding Ruth that he has a responsibility to carry on the posterity of the family, carry on the family name, to carry on the lineage, if you will, of Elimelech and his sons. This kinsman redeemer had a specifically designed role in Israel's family life. And we hinted around this word, you know, in the earlier sermons. I told you we would try to break it down to understand a little bit more later on, and that is today. You know, kinsman redeemer, again, is significant, something we don't understand, and maybe even it's hard to fathom. But for Israel, it was very important. Their genealogies, which still today, their genealogies, they are on top of family trees. We think Ancestry.com's got it together. They ain't got nothing on the Israelites, have nothing on the system that they use. And it's so important to carry out that name, to carry out that lineage. That's why we see in a couple of the Gospels where we see the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and throughout various, you know, the books of Numbers, where you're like, oh my land, this is a dredging work to read. It's so-and-so begot so-and-so begot so-and-so. And we're like, I can't even get through this. It's name after name, tribe after tribe, people after people. But what we see is God's hand at work throughout the Israelites, throughout the 12 tribes, where the land was broken down to the 12 tribes, and then within those tribes broken down to family units. And this was a significant thing. This was an important thing that they held dear. And so a kinsman redeemer played a crucial part in that genealogy, in that lineage, in the name or the household name of a man, an Israelite, to carry on his posterity, if you will. You know, so a kinsman redeemer was responsible in what we see in Leviticus 25 to buy a fellow Israelite out of slavery. So that's one aspect, you know, in that family name to buy them out of slavery if they find themselves in debt to somebody else, who more or less like an indentured servitude. That's what we're talking about here. Not like what they saw with the Babylonians and the Egyptians, but buying them out of slavery to a fellow Jew who said, well, you owe me a certain amount. This is what it's going to take, whether hours or days or months of labor, or here's the price that you owe me. He was also responsible to be the avenger of blood, to make sure the murder of a family member was has answered to the crime. Doesn't mean he's going to go out, you know, blood for blood, life for life, but he would make sure that justice was found, that justice was served. He was also responsible to buy back family land that had been forfeited. This was a big deal. Again, the land was significant, was important, and is still what people are fighting for and have been fighting over for millennia now, because it is that significant to the Israelites. And now, of course, the Arabs and the fights that we see between ancestral land, land that they say was given to me by God Almighty. You have no right to take it. And so this is an important aspect, that a family member could continue on that posterity through land ownership and saying, this is our ancestral land. This was my tribe, my family, my people. This is our, you know, piece of earth that God has given to us, to my ancestors, and will give to my descendants. That's why it is such a big deal even unto today. And then lastly, what we see now, he was responsible to carry on the family name by marrying a childless widow. And that's where Ruth and Naomi are specifically referring to in this case. And so what we see in the case of a goel, a kinsman redeemer, was the responsible responsibility to safeguard the family, the persons within that family line, the posterity, and also the property, to safeguard all of that for the sake and the name of the family. And so Boaz being recognized as a Goel for the family of Elimelech, Ruth could, and it's expected, it is not something that's inappropriate, it's not something that's strange, but it is something that is a part of the Israelite community. This is how we carry on our name. So it's almost like, Ruth, if you don't, our family name ends now because I've lost my two sons, I've lost my husband, and I'm too old to bear any more children. If this is going to continue, if we're going to safeguard the posterity of Elimelech's family, you're going to have to carry on a life, a marriage, through one of the kinsmen redeemers, through a family Goel. So as much as it may seem forward, it was, again, regarded as proper in that day. It was Boaz had a duty towards Elimelech. Yes, Elimelech was dead and wouldn't know any difference, but the family line, the family name, the posterity of that, you know, genealogy, that ancestral land, that ancestral people was significant, was important, and they took that sort of thing serious. And so what Boaz would do was perpetuate this family name to carry out for his name's sake. And that is, you know, that's hard to think of. That, yes, it is my child biologically, but I'm allowing it to, in essence, in name, carry out the name of one of my relatives, whether in some cases it was a brother, a cousin, whatever it may have been, to carry out on their behalf. In essence, in writing, if you will, this was their child, even though it was physically mine. It carried their name for their name's sake, for their family's sake. So it is a big deal. It is an important aspect to the Israelite people, to the Israelite community, and to, again, that genealogy and that ancestry that we see going on. And so it's still important that we see in different parts of the world today over there, because, again, that's why we have wars. That's why many people are fighting over that ancestral land and will fight until the death, because it is that important to them. And so with that knowledge, understanding that Boaz was in line, Boaz was a kinsman redeemer, Naomi instructs Ruth, okay, this is how you can petition Boaz. This is the steps in order to do it properly, not to be too forward, but forward enough to get the job done. You know, in her advice, Naomi is showing, look, I know men. I had two sons and I had a husband for many years. She understands men. She broke the code, okay? She instructs Ruth, says, make yourself pretty. You know, smell good for him. It's like us guys, it's something about that perfume, right? So that's what Naomi's like, put on something. Put on, a little something to make you smell good. You know, fix your hair up. You know, anoint yourself. Put on your best garment. You know, not that, again, she's trying to present herself in a sexual manner. She's presenting herself as a humble servant, but also as beautiful as she can be, and smelling good, looking good, bringing her best when she tries to petition, tries to bring up this idea, because you know she was nervous, but hopefully bringing her best will help alleviate some of those concerns. And then she also says, look, you know how guys are. And again, she broke the code. She says, leave Boaz alone until he ate and drank. In other words, she's like, look, make sure he's fat and happy before you go bother him. All right? She tells him, let him finish his drink, let him finish eating, and then you can go talk to him. Other than that, he might get hangry, and we don't know what's going to happen, okay? So, again, Naomi's got us figured out. And, you know, I've just broke the code to some of you ladies. So, if you didn't know us already, that's pretty much all you need to know about men, okay? Is we like you to smell good and just let us eat and then we can talk. You know, that's about it. We're simple creatures. But that's what, you know, Naomi tells her. She lays it out for her, you know, telling her, yes, it's appropriate. Yes, this is right. And then there is a proper manner to do this, in fact. So at the appropriate time, Naomi instructs Ruth, after these moments, after this time, after he's fat and happy, go lie down next to him, uncover his feet. And it was, which seems weird again, but to then it was a significant act of submission. You know, some think this is maybe a provocative gesture where she's offering herself sexually to Boaz, but that's not at all what is taking place. That's not at all what Ruth or Naomi are trying to gesture towards or for us to understand as. Rather, in that culture of that day, it was a total act of submission. I'm willing to stay at your feet. You know, your feet, back then, no closed shoes. It was all open. It was sandy. He was a farmer. You know they were dirty. You know they were filthy. You know they couldn't smell the best. But she was willing to lay at his feet, lay humbly before him in a submissive act, say, I am yours. You are, in a sense, a master. I'm willing to serve you whatever you may desire. This was the role of a servant, to lay at their master's feet, ready for any command that they may give. So when Naomi told Ruth to do that, to lay at his feet, she's saying, look, go humbly, go submissive towards him. But again, we don't want to lose sight of the larger picture. You know, Ruth came, yes, submissively, yes, in a humble state, but she came to claim a right, something that was owed her, something that was due her, something that Boaz owed, had a responsibility towards the family of Elimelech. It was his duty, if he was to be the kinsman redeemer, he was the one to perpetuate the name of Elimelech. So yes, as submissive as she was also bold enough to understand that this was my right and his duty, and this is something that is right for us and our family and the name of Elimelech. So Naomi wisely counseled Ruth, again, don't come as a victim. Don't go demanding your rights, but come as a humble servant, trusting in the goodness of this kinsman redeemer. And they knew Boaz over this time was a man of strong character, was a man that can be trusted, was a man of godly character. So as much as there may have been nerves, there was no fear, as we can see, where she was fearful that he may turn her down, or there was fear in how he may mistreat her. No, there was love, respect, and admiration for who Boaz was. And so, in other words, what she was doing in coming, laying at his feet, she was saying to Boaz, look, I respect you, I trust you, and I put my fate in your hands. It was a significant milestone in that relationship. It was taking a friendly relationship to the next level. It was taking that commitment, you know, from working on the fields and hanging out with the other employees, hanging out with the family, to now proposing a new level, a new life, a new commitment. And see, a lot of times in today's world, maybe some of you are even thinking it, man, if my marriage was like this, where, you know, if my wife would submit to me as Ruth, you know, and we say, oh, look, that's how a wife should act. This is how you should live as a wife. Just look at how Ruth responded to Boaz. Look how she submitted to Boaz. That's the relationship that we should have. That's the relationship that I expect. It's in Scripture, so you have to do it. But man, if we're going to demand that, my question is, do you provide the kind of godly leadership, care, and concern that Boaz showed towards Ruth? You know, Ruth didn't do it because Boaz deserved it. She did it because Boaz was a man that showed respect, was a man that may have, in many cases, deserved that humility because he was one who gave respect. He was one who offered trust. He was one who offered care and concern. And so we have to thank men as much as we say, well, wives submit to husbands. Understand, it goes both ways. Husbands, respect and love your wife above all else. You know, that is a whole new level. If you care for your wife, love your wife the way that Jesus Christ tells us to, as he says, love your wife as Christ loves the church, that means you will submit. That means you will respect. That means you will care for. That means you will do whatever it takes to take care of your family, to take care of your wife, to take care of your children. So again, it goes both ways. And then, of course, wives, we may say, oh, if you were just like Boaz, you know, again, here's Scripture. If you would just act like Boaz, show that love, show that concern, treated me the way that Boaz treated Ruth, you know, yes, our relationship would be better. But again, ladies, do you show the same type of humble submission that Ruth showed towards Boaz? So again, it's a two-way street in our relationships and in our marriages. If we expect something from our wives or from our husbands without doing the same in return, then again, we're just running our mouths. We're just talking junk. We're offering nothing to build the relationship. We're just promoting, you know, a one-sided submissive relationship when marriage, again, is respect, love, submission, honor, care. And that's what we see in the beginning of this relationship with Ruth and Boaz. And so Ruth humbly, wisely received this counsel, as Naomi tells her. And then that's where we see in verses 5-7. She says, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor, did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And see, if you're like me, you like to ask questions when reading scripture. That's how we learn new things. Well, the first thing is, why is he not in his own bed? Why is he not in his room? Well, again, remember, this is the end of the harvest. This is what he's worked for weeks. This is what he strived for, to provide for himself, to provide for his community and his people. So all of this hard-earned grain was down in the threshing floor. And it wasn't unusual for thieves to come in and steal all the hard-earned grain that a farmer such as Boaz had collected, had worked for all year long. So Boaz, knowing that, was sleeping at the threshing floor to provide security to his crop. And Ruth, listening to Naomi, goes to the threshing floor quietly and softly, as Naomi suggests. And this is, as you can imagine, in the dark, in your sleepy grogginess, what happens next when Boaz realizes that somebody else is in the room with him. It says, "It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. He said, 'Who are you?' And she answered, 'I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative.'" You know, so again, you can well imagine, he's protecting his hard-earned grain. He's expecting the possibility of a thief. So waking up in the middle of the night, his first response was thinking, somebody is here to steal my hard-earned work, my hard-earned grain. But then he was shocked even more to realize that it was a young woman at his feet, but then shocked again to realize it was Ruth, the young lady that he had come to know, come to understand in a deeper level, in a strong friendship and maybe a blossoming romance. And so it was a shock to find out that this visitor was Ruth, and that's why she identifies herself. Again, in simple requests, in simple terms, but in a humble and, you know, submissive type way, she says, "Take your maidservant. I am Ruth, your maid." She's showing, again, that humility, that submission when she presents herself to Boaz as a servant. And that's when the door is open where, okay, now if I'm going to present my request, this is the moment, this is the time, I can't back out now. And she says, "Spread your covering over me." As some translations say, "Take me under your wing." What this was her boldly asking Boaz for his hand in marriage, asking that he would take her, that he would make her a part of his family to help carry on the name of her deceased husband and father-in-law. You know, "Spread your corner of your garment over me" was a culturally relevant way of saying, "I'm a widow, take me as your wife. Take me," again, that security, that rest. "Let me find rest and security in you, under your family, in your household. I want to be a part of that house. I want you to take me in as your own." You know, the spreading of the skirt over widow was a way of claiming her as a wife. And it's attested among many Arabs of the early days and even attested in some modern Arabs today. And in present day, among Jewish weddings and the way that they carry out the festivities and the ceremony of it, was many times they throw the skirt or the end of his towel over her to signify that he has taken her under his protection. It's a beautiful symbolism there that she is mine, she is a part of my family, and I will do what I have to protect her, to offer her security, to offer her rest. It's the same terminology we see in Ezekiel 16:8, where God uses that same word in relation to Israel. It says, "I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God." Again, a beautiful picture of protection, of one offering security and offering rest as God does. That's what she is asking Boaz to offer to her. And again, she adds, as if she didn't want to assume, says, for you are a relative. Boaz knew this, but again, she didn't want to assume that he knew he could be a kinsman redeemer for the family line of Elimelech. You know, this shows that it was not inappropriate for her. She wanted it to be known and forward to Boaz that this, although being bold, was not something uncommon or something that shouldn't have been practiced. In fact, it was something that was, again, expected of Boaz. And maybe Boaz should have already done so, but we soon find out why he hadn't advanced or brought up this idea up to this point. Because there is another one in that family line, but Ruth, not yet knowing that, humbly submits, asking for that right that is owed her from a kinsman redeemer, asking that he take her in marriage. And that's when we get the bombshell. It says, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask. For all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Now it is true I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. And in this story, we see apparently, we don't know the age difference, but apparently there was a considerable difference between Ruth and Boaz. And it seems that maybe even Boaz, being a humble man, says, look, she doesn't find me attractive. I'm too old for her. She can find a nice young man. She can find somebody who can, you know, be better suited for her. I'm old. I'm not as beautiful as her. I don't fit into that life. And so maybe that's why we don't see that advance or him bringing up the idea saying, hey, you know, I'm a kinsman redeemer. You need to understand this is my right and this is your duty, you know, kind of flipping the scales there. Yeah, he never did that. And that shows us a wonderful thing about Boaz, that although it was something he could have forced upon her, it wasn't something he said was her duty. He says, yes, I can be a kinsman redeemer, but I want it to be her choice. I want it to be her decision. I want her to desire. It is not something I want to force on anybody else, especially Ruth. And so here, again, we see that godly character of Ruth, because Boaz talks about it. He says, look, I know you are a woman of excellent character. The Hebrew word ha-yil woman was this basic meaning saying moral strength, good quality, integrity, virtue. It was a strong name to be called. It was basically, you know, a virtuous woman, as you know, we hear about in Proverbs 31, talk about what a virtuous woman looks like. Well, that's kind of where Boaz is getting to, calling Ruth a virtuous woman. It's the same term, actually, that many writers refer to it for heroes throughout the Bible. We see, you know, mighty men who have valor, they take courage, they take strength, you know, to be a hero to somebody else. But for a female such as Ruth, that courage and strength is shown in her virtue, in her character, in her godliness. And that is what Boaz is attesting to, saying, look, I would love that because I understand who you are. I've seen who you are. I've seen you're beyond the attractiveness, beyond the age. You're beyond, you know, just focusing on a rich man or just focusing on a younger man, but you're willing to stick with me because of maybe my character or maybe because of what you've seen in my kindness. But above all, I've seen your godly character, and that has stood out to me. But then again, he says, however, there is one closer than me. You know, at this moment, you can only imagine Ruth's heart began to beat. And apparently, although Boaz was a recognized goel towards Ruth, there was another one closer in relationship to her deceased father-in-law. And this was something maybe Naomi knew about. You know, we don't understand. We don't see that in there. Maybe she was hoping that Boaz didn't know. We don't know. We'll assume that maybe Naomi just didn't understand or realize that there was a closer relative in that family line. That's why they petitioned Boaz before they petitioned him. But Boaz, understanding, wanting to do it right, wanted to carry out business in a proper manner, knew that he couldn't exercise this right as a kinsman redeemer unless there is the closer one. Yeah, relinquishes his rights towards Ruth. He wasn't going to step any bounds. He wasn't going to cross any lines. He wasn't willing to cut corners. He would do God's will in God's way. And he knew that if this was really from the Lord, then it would be done properly. It would be done right. It would be done in an orderly fashion. And so with that, he tells her, look, get some rest, but get up. You know, she gets up early enough so that no one could see her laying at his feet. Not that they were trying to hide anything scandalous, not trying to hide any hint of a relationship. But again, we see Boaz in his wisdom saying, look, because there's one closer, I don't want him to know yet that you petitioned me first. That wouldn't be right. We don't need that to be known. I'll take care of business. I'll talk to him tomorrow. I'm a proper gentleman doing it the proper way, carrying out God's will in an orderly fashion. But Boaz, being a gentleman, doesn't let her go home empty-handed. He hands her, you know, six sheaves of grain, handfuls. They, you know, nowadays we might let them go home with some chocolate or some other goodies. Back then, it was handfuls of grain, which was a big deal, which was a wonderful blessing for Ruth and for Naomi. But Ruth goes home. She tells Naomi everything that happened, and now it's a waiting game. Ruth knows, look, I'm getting married. But to who? I'm not sure. I don't even know this other kinsman redeemer. But he has the right to take me in marriage. He has that duty, that responsibility. And so you know this was a considerable anxious moment for Ruth. She had claimed that right. She knew the wedding was coming. But could you imagine not knowing who of the two you would actually marry? It's a strange situation. It was an anxious situation. But Naomi promised her, look, Boaz, being a man of character, he's not going to rest until this issue is resolved. And that's where we'll see next Sunday. And that's why Naomi comforts her, saying, look, this will be handled properly. This will be carried out rightly. So don't be anxious. Don't fret. Don't fear. God's hand is in this. That's where we see Naomi going from that woman who went away from God, went away from the promised land, and then said, the Lord has cursed me. I've lost my husband, lost my two sons. I'm going back, you know, contrite. I'm going back broken to my people. Not, again, she's not blaming God, but she knows that she says the hand of God is against me. I am, in a sense, cursed because of my decisions, because of what me and Elimelech did. And now we see this full circle where she says, God's hand is at work. God is in this moment. God is sovereign. God is holy. So don't fear. Don't worry. Again, that overarching theme throughout this whole book, and I keep repeating it, but I can't repeat it enough, is that God's hand is at work in everything. That is what it means to be a sovereign and holy God, is that his hand is constantly at work in our lives and in our world for our good and his glory. Sometimes we don't see that until we have hindsight, until we can look back and see how God directed, how God changed, how God shut doors, how God used our bad decisions, how God used our wrong turns and would say, yeah, this isn't what I wanted, but let's get back on track. Where God was able to guide, able to direct, able to shift our focus or our mind, allowing us to see his path, even though some of our paths have a lot of detours, a lot of dead ends, a lot of twists and turns, which again, a lot of times is our decision. Sometimes the valleys we hit is, yes, God's sovereign hand leading us through tough times to make us stronger on the other end, or to, you know, increase trust and faith in our lives, whatever it may be, whether it's a diagnosis, a loss. These things happen in our lives, and God's sovereign hand is still at work in that. Naomi understood that. She knew in her darkest times, Yahweh was still there. Yahweh was still present. Yahweh was still sovereign. Yes, she despised what was going on. Yes, she called herself bitter because of it. But she knew that God was still God and God was still in control. And so you and I in our lives can understand, despite where we're at, despite what we brought into church today with our anxieties, our stress, our worries, God's hand is in control. But like Ruth, that sovereign hand is present and is expecting us to go and do our part as well. That sovereign hand is saying, yes, I'm here. Yes, I'm in control, but I'm letting you decide. I'm letting you choose. If you're going to push forward, then yes, I'll be there in the moment. If you're going to sit idly by waiting on me to open doors, you may be waiting a long time. God's sovereign hand means we do our part, knowing that our Holy Father is there in every step that we take. And that's what Ruth saw, that's what Naomi saw. And what we see right here, in those moments where we can't see God's hand, when we can't understand God's plan, is being patient, as difficult as it is, can be rewarding, can be fruitful. This was a moment that she had to wait. She had to sit idly by. There was nothing to do. And maybe that's where you're at. You say, look, I went and did, and now I'm at a shut door, and I'm waiting on somebody else, or I'm waiting on something. And I've been waiting a long time to hear from God. You know, that's where Ruth was. She didn't have to wait tremendously long, but even minutes in those moments feel like hours, and hours feels like days. The anxiety, the stress, the worry, not knowing what her future held, but waiting patiently for God and His sovereign hand to play out. And so maybe you brought that impatience towards God. Maybe you came today saying, yeah, I'm going just because I feel like I've got to go to church, but I've almost given up on God, given up on His timing, giving up on a future, given up on a mate, given up on a career, given up on church altogether. But God's sovereign hand is reminding us, be patient, push forward, and trust in Him every step along the way. Because that Holy Father we serve is the Holy Father we see throughout all of Scripture, guiding His people out of the brink of the valleys, out of those moments of darkness, out of those valleys, those pits, that moment of despair, bringing us back to Him time and time again. Yes, He is a God of wrath, and we deserve that wrath. We deserve, you know, pain. We deserve separation, but because of Jesus Christ, again, that redemptive plan, that sovereign hand throughout history offered us a new way, a new light. And that's the new life that He offers us in Him through salvation, in that grace through faith in Him. It is a beautiful picture, and that's a beautiful picture that reminds us each and every day that God is present and God is there. Let's pray. Hey guys, it's AJ Layton, lead pastor at Access Point Church. We're so glad you guys have found us, stumbled upon us, or been long listeners. If you like what you hear, please subscribe to our page, share with your friends. We look forward to seeing you next week.